So we are continuing our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you would turn there in your Bibles to the third chapter. And for those of you that are just joining us here this morning, maybe you're visiting or this is your first time here at Grace, we tend to go through entire books of the Bible, like the book of Romans or the Gospel of Luke, or in this case, the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes tends to be a little bit on the negative side. And the reason it tends to sound negative is because you have the author, who oftentimes is traditionally identified as the person of Solomon or someone like Solomon, and he is trying to squeeze out and find meaning in life, but he's limiting his search. He's limiting his search to that which is found under the sun. It's a phrase which he uses 35 times in 12 verses. I looked under the sun, and here's what I found. Nothing. Well, he found a whole bunch of stuff, but ultimately, it's meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. Now, in this, we are looking for meaning as we study the book of Ecclesiastes. And there is meaning, but we have to follow all the way through to where we get to the end of the chapter. As I said in the beginning of this series, each week we're going to end with hope. So even though it may sound kind of dark, we're going to end with the gospel. Here's three things we're going to look at. We're going to cover verses 16 through 22 in chapter 3 in Ecclesiastes. And we're going to look at the subject of injustice. You may be a Christian, maybe you're not a Christian. It doesn't really matter what your background. I think all of us would agree that we can look out in the world and we can see that there is injustice. As long as there's been recorded human history, that has been an ongoing, reoccurring theme throughout history, and that is people don't treat one another as they ought. So he's going to cover that. We're going to look at three things. The reality of injustice, we're going to see that right out of the gate in verse 16. Then he's going to comment on what God does about injustice. There's two things that the scriptures are going to reveal here in the book of Ecclesiastes, how God deals with injustice. And the last thing in the third part there, we're going to look at the very last verse of this section, and we're going to see what our response is to be. So the reality of injustice, what God does about injustice, and what we can do to be just. So please join me in prayer. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we recognize that, Lord, there is injustice in the world, and it's frustrating. Sometimes we are the perpetrators, sometimes we are the victims. Nonetheless, we all sense that it shouldn't be that way. And so, Father, as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, Spirit, guide us in truth, that we might understand what the author is trying to say to us, and that we might understand what you've done about injustice and how you are just, how you are good, how you are holy. Father, help me to preach and teach in such a way that Christ is honored and that I say the words that you desire for me to say and nothing more, and to the end that Christ might be exalted this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, out of the gate, the reality of injustice. Take a look at verse 16, chapter 3. He says, moreover, stop. Moreover, that should clue you in that he's not done expressing what he expressed in the verses which preceded this. Moreover could be stated this way. In addition to what I said in the last 15 verses, let me add something onto that. So what he said last week, for those of you who weren't here, is he said there's a time and a season for everything that happens under the sun. And God works all things for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. I'm fusing Romans 8 over Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But he makes all things beautiful in his time. So that was last week. Moreover, I saw something else. So this is another observation. I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So he sees injustice. Now, where does he see it? What's the text say? Where does he see this injustice? Under the sun for sure, but narrow it down more specifically. In the places where you're supposed to see justice. It's not, nobody looks out in the world and doesn't expect to see injustice. Because we know this. Intuitively, we know that people hurt one another and there's injustice in the world, right? This isn't news to you. But what's shocking to him, here's something else he observed. The very place where justice is supposed to be and injustice is not supposed to be, that's where I saw injustice. Where is the place where justice is supposed to be championed in our culture? The courts. It's not different in his time. It's not different in his time. So what he's saying here is, in the places where justice is administered, where law is taught, where the persecuted come for justice, I see the guilty being set free, and I see people who are not guilty suffering falsely and being falsely accused. In other words, I don't see justice always taking place in the legal system. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. It is, I'm not going to call you out, but I know individuals who are lawyers here. You're here. I'm not going to point to you, but you're here. All right. If you were to have a conversation with people that are in the legal system, they will tell you that it is a fact that those who can afford good legal counsel tend to receive justice compared to those who cannot afford good legal counsel. Is this news to anyone? Okay. It wasn't different back in Solomon's day. Those who were in power tended to slip through, and they could get away with the things that the average ordinary person who didn't have money could not get away with. So this is common. Now, add insult to injury here. He says, in the place of justice, i.e. the courts, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So what he's talking about is the church and the courts. I see injustice in both places. Now, in his day, they're one and the same. They're one and the same. There's no separation of church and state in the nation of Israel, which was a theocracy under God. Okay? They were literally one nation under God. Their civil laws were religious laws. So you have those who are administering justice, the priests, being unjust. And there's very people that are supposed to be representing God. And this was troubling to him. This was troubling to him. So, one of the things I also want to point out is, let's move on. Justice, the definition of justice, is the establishment or determination of rights according to the rules of law or equity. That's just taken from Webster. That's what the definition of justice is. So, injustice is where justice is denied. So, it's the failure to give the rights to the people that deserve those rights. That's what injustice is. So that's the reality. Now, here's the deal. Some of you are Christian. Some of you believe the Bible is true. Some of you are exploring this. You're not sure what you think about this. And some of you, quite frankly, you think this is hogwash. You're just here because you're with a girlfriend. Or you're with someone drug you here and you're visiting and you're just humoring them, whoever they are. And you're welcome here. We're glad that you're here. But regardless of what your background is, regardless of your upbringing, all of us, whether you are agnostic, atheist, or whether you are very, very religious, every single person here and every single person that's ever been born has an innate sense of justice. There's a justice meter in you so that when you do not receive justice, when your rights are deprived, it causes you to experience what is called righteous indignation. Now, there is such a thing as unrighteous indignation. That is when you just get mad for stuff that you really shouldn't get mad at. But righteous indignation is when your rights are deprived or someone else's rights are deprived, and that galls you. You say, Brooks, I don't think you're right. I disagree. If you were, this isn't going to happen. Trust me, it's not going to happen. But let's just say hypothetically, we were talking out in the foyer, and you say, Brooks, I'd like to contend with your point. You said that everybody has a sense of injustice. I disagree. And I slapped you right upside the face. Whack! You would immediately be offended, would you not? I would have violated your sense of personhood. You would have viewed that as an assault. I did not have the right to do that, but I did it anyway. And you would feel that there should be some repercussions for my action. In other words, you would demand justice. So in saying that you don't believe in justice, and then I commit an injustice, you immediately want justice. There's no one in the universe, there's no one in our planet that wouldn't do the same. That's because we all have an innate sense of there ought to be justice. People's rights ought not to be violated, especially when it's our rights which are being violated. So it's universal. So let's take a look at what the author here says God does about it. Verse 17, I said in my heart, in other words, he's reflecting now. He sees something I observed injustice. And then I thought, I said to myself, I said in my heart, God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. For there's a time for every matter and for every work. If you remember back to last week, he says that God makes all things beautiful in his time. In other words, he takes the bad stuff and he works it so that ultimately there is some good that he does through it. Doesn't mean that the things are good. Injustices, don't confuse this. Injustice is not good. But nonetheless, there is something good that comes out of it, and that he says it'll be judged. Now, that's a future tense thing. Now, here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say the when or the how. He just says that it's going to be judged. The righteous will be judged and the wicked will be judged. Everyone will give an account. God will hold everyone accountable for their actions, for their deeds, for their motives, for their thoughts. Everything will be judged. How does he know this? How do he know this? Well, let me tell you how he doesn't know this. He doesn't know this because he's observed it. He hasn't seen the judgment of the wicked and the righteousness in terms of God. He's seen the courts work and not work. He's not talking about the courts. He's talking about a divine court now. He hasn't seen this take place. He's taking this by faith that this is going to happen. In other words, this is not something that he gleaned by observing the workings of everything under the sun. This is something that he has been taught from his upbringing, the law of Moses, that God says, I will judge. I will judge the wicked. I will judge the righteous. So this is a belief system that he has on the basis of divine revelation that those that have preceded him have received. So he's taking solace that, well, at least I know that there is a divine judgment that will take place in the future. Doesn't say how that's going to work. Doesn't say how that's going to work. Then in verse 18, he says, okay, for the here and now, how does God deal with injustice? Okay, it's fine that he's going to judge it someday, but what about now? What about today? Verses 18 through 21. Another reflection. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. So in other words, God is using injustice as it currently happens in our culture today, and it hasn't happened back then, to show mankind that there's something wrong. He's testing them so that they might see that they are but beasts. Keep reading verse 19. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so does the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. And then verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of a man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes into the earth. Solomon here, or the author of Ecclesiastes, is not confused about the destination of man. Remember, he just said that with the wicked would be judged and the righteous would be judged. Remember that? That's verse 17. So he's not capitulating on that and saying, no, wait a minute, I'm not even sure. I don't even know if we just return to the dust or if we're going to stand before God, if we have an eternal nature or not. He's not saying that. He's saying, listen, here's something that God does. When we are unjust, God uses that injustice to show us that when we separate ourselves from God and we try to find meaning under the sun without God, ultimately we become like beasts, and there's no difference. There's no difference. Here's what the author of a commentary, Derek Kidner, says about this particular passage, and he's referring to Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. That's the account of the fall of man and how God says, you will be cursed, from dust you come, and to dust you shall return. You see that kind of fleshed out here? So God breathed life into man. God breathed life into material creation, and now you have living beings, both men and women. The image of God was placed upon man. But man, in his attempt to acquire God's status, is returned to the dust. And here's what Kidner says. Kidner says this. He says, the irony is that we die like cattle because we fancied ourselves as gods. That's essentially what the author is saying here. We are not unlike the beasts because we fancied ourselves as gods. When you look at our culture, let's fast forward. I'm talking about Solomon's culture. I'm talking about our culture. What's the basis for human rights? What's the basis for justice? What is it? The Constitution. Okay. How do you determine who? So some document that was written a couple hundred years ago, that's the basis for, what was the basis for human rights before the Constitution? What will be the basis for human rights after our Constitution is forgotten and this nation is no more? Here's what the basis of this is hard. When you think about it, what are the basis for human rights? You kind of get tripped up. You want to say, well, we have inalienable rights based upon our Creator. Well, stop it. You can't do that anymore. We've already determined that that's not even relevant in our culture. It makes it tricky. If there is no God, what are the basis for human rights? So Stacy and I were, the coldest day last week, it was ridiculous cold, right? We decided, we were bored, we'd get out of the house, so we went to Taco John's. And we are in the drive-thru at Taco John's, and there in the drive-thru, Stacy and I witnessed an assault. It's one of those things, you don't generally see this, but we saw an assault where something stronger attacked something weaker. And there was such speed and such ferocity. It was amazing. And yet I did not feel compelled at all to intervene. My heart was not stirred. I didn't feel that there was anything wrong with what I saw. But it was brutal. It was brutal. And by the way, before you think I'm cold-hearted and think, God, you're just a horrible person. I do not like bullies. I don't like injustice. And in the past, I have physically intervened when someone stronger attacks someone weaker. Physically intervene. So I'm not opposed to getting in the fray and physically inserting myself in the name of protecting the weak. And yet in this case, I took out my phone and took pictures. I just rolled down the window and I took pictures. How many of you think there's something seriously wrong with you? Anybody? A couple of you, all right? This is what I saw. It's a peregrine falcon. I've never seen anything like it. It was amazing. I had the window rolled down. It was freezing cold, but I rolled the window down because I'm getting ready to order. And I hear this screech, screech, screech. I could hear birds just kind of freaking out. And all of a sudden, I look up, and there was a peregrine falcon snatching a blackbird right off of the peak of a roof, took it down to the pavement, and then started to pluck its flesh off as the bird was still alive, struggling. And I was like, this is awesome. My wife, who has a bigger heart than me, wanted to intervene, but she conceded that, well, the falcon's got to eat too. The point is, there's no injustice in the exploitation of the weak in nature. That is not something that we would cry out and say, that is wrong. Now, if that were a man doing that to another human being, we would cry foul, would we not? Nobody says it's unjust when the wolf devours the lamb. Now, the shepherd of the flock, the rancher, says it may not be just, but it is encroaching on my bottom line and I will prevent it. But it's, you see the difference? It's not a matter of injustice. So when we treat one, when we extract God from the equation, we are hard pressed to determine what's the basis for human rights. Here's the way Paul puts it. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been so made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Let me bring this up to speed where we're at right now in our culture. We intuitively know that there is a God that exists. However, we don't acknowledge that that God exists. We also do not acknowledge that that God has any right to determine what is right and wrong in our lives. We will determine that for ourselves. Thank you very much. And so what Paul is saying is our thinking becomes futile at that point. And we are not sure what the basis of right and wrong is anymore. So how do you determine what's right and wrong when you extract God and anything transcendent from the equation? You have to do it according to what the will of the masses are. So that's why right and wrong changes over time, because the tastes of culture change. And that brings us to social Darwinism. And that's where we're at today. Social Darwinism is the survival of the fittest, only now this is not a biological sense. This is a socio-ecological sense. Socio, in terms of a social setting. It's what the herd determines. So the herd, in order to perpetuate its species, what's best for mankind is determined by whom? Mankind. In other words, the herd determines what's best, what's right, what's wrong, and what will advance culture, what will advance a people. And so therefore, rights are determined not because they're inalienable, because God gave them to us, but because we determine as a species who gets the rights and how those rights are administered and how justice works. Make sense? It's a herd mentality. Now, the problem is the herd is defined as simply those who are in power. There's subspecies or subsets within a given human herd. So let's take a look at some of the subsets and how that's worked out for them over the past 200 to 300 years. We have Nazi Germany. Nazi Germany decided that Jews were less than human. This is well documented. Nobody here, I didn't know that. Everybody knows that, right? They determined that Jews were less than human. And by the way, that all happened through a democratic process. Okay, please understand that. Yes, they were fascists, but that occurred through a democratic process. And it was determined that the Jews were less than human, which made it palatable to exterminate 6 million of them. You can do that when you dehumanize someone. And then we have Roe versus Wade, 1973. The rights of a woman's privacy was determined to be greater than the rights of the unborn, and therefore the unborn don't have the status of personhood. So they're not necessarily human beings yet. So therefore they don't have the same rights. And so Roe v. Wade is now the law of the land and has been since 1973. 60 million. Up to date, babies have been aborted in our nation alone. It's not different. When we determine what is right and wrong, there are certain groups of people which will be disenfranchised. Now, lest you think that, oh, well, that's just the problem with secularism. Remember, Ecclesiastes, he's not speaking to a secular group. And he sees injustice in the place where justice should be. This is also a problem within religious cultures as well. In early Christian America, blacks were not viewed to have souls. Neither were the Native Americans. Therefore, being less than human, there was the justification for the transatlantic slave trade and the systematic annihilation and the pushing off of their lands, which they were on long before any white man stepped on this continent, and our culture had no problem with either. Now, in hindsight, we can look back and see the atrocities that were committed by good Christian people, but understand that whenever you dehumanize any group or any other person, you can commit incredible injustices against an individual or against a group of people, and your conscience can be hardened and not feel like you've done anything wrong. It's funny to me how people in our generation look back in history and they're shocked at how blind our forefathers were to the atrocities that they're committing. How could they not see it? Jump one bullet point up. 60 million since 1973 So are we less blind than those who came before us? Here's the thing. Humanity hasn't changed. It's just we approve or disapprove of different things. You see how that shifts? And those who call themselves religious are not immune to being unjust. Unjust. Now, those are all huge, big-ticket ideas. I'm pretty sure none of you have gassed any Jews lately. I hope not. Now, abortion, that's a more touchy subject. In any context, when you speak to a large group of people, there's going to be a number of people that have experienced that. They've gone through it. And I want to be sensitive to that. There's grace. There's grace. You know, most of you haven't owned slaves. But there's even grace for those who did. Amazing Grace. The song? You familiar who wrote that tune? John Newton? Do you know what John Newton was before he was a pastor? He was a transatlantic captain of a slave ship before he came to Christ. So grace is extended to even those who are Nazis, even those who are slave traders, even those who've experienced or had abortions or even done them. So please don't hear me say that these individuals are beyond the grace of God. They're not. They're not. But let's bring it home a little bit closer so that we understand that regardless of those big ticket items, there's injustice everywhere. The root of injustice is simply this. It's dehumanizing someone else. That's the beginning of injustice. If you can dehumanize another person, you're on your way to treating them without justice. So where does that take place? It takes place all the time in a home. Anytime I exalt myself over and above my family and I lower them, I exalt my needs and my wants and my rights above someone else's, I will oppress them. Anytime a husband views his wife as a sexual object that exists to gratify his desires, he's dehumanized her. Even in the Christian context of, well, that's my right as a husband. Even then, you can dehumanize her and treat her as an object. This happens all the time. Anytime I pick on the guys because I think like a guy, but this is true for women as well. You come home, a guy or a mom or a dad comes home from work. They've been working all day and they come home and their kids are acting up and you lose your cool. You lose your temper and you lash out against your kids and you yell at them and you're really, really angry. Why? Why are we really, really angry? I guess I'm not. My kids are flown the coop. I'm an empty nester. But back in the day. Why do we do that? Is it because we're disappointed that they're not reflecting the image of God and we want to conform them into the image of Christ? No, that has nothing to do with it. The reason why we are so upset is because I exalt my rights and desires as a man over my wife's and over my kids. In other words, I've worked hard, you've worked hard, you come home all day, you just want to enjoy the evening and they ruin it for you. And then they feel your wrath. In other words, you've lifted up and exalted your right as an adult to peace and quiet over their right as a child to have their heart shaped and formed by a loving parent who's going to guide them into righteousness and not having been beaten into righteousness. It's still injustice, a form of it. You see it in the workplace. When you exalt yourself over your employees, you have a tendency to look at the people that work for you as cogs in the machinery which exists to advance your bottom line. And then you don't have any problem with maximizing profits by minimizing what you pay out to your workers because it's all about you and your bottom line. And you treat your customers in the same way. That's why salesmen, they get by with telling lies. Like, yes, I'll have this product to you in a week. When you know that you're not going to do that. But you believe that your desires are more important than their desires. And so you're able to compromise your own integrity without feeling a guilty conscience for it. And that's injustice. It's injustice in the workplace. You also see it in society. We exalt one, whatever tribe I'm in, my tribe, I exalt that tribe and I give preference to the rights of my tribe over the rights of another tribe. I could be speaking in terms of race. I could also be speaking in terms of political association. Just for the sake of honesty, transparency, when your party lies. Are you really that upset as compared to the opposing party lying? Your Facebook memes don't show that you are. And you know it. You know it. We tend to want to excuse our tribe for injustice, but we want to demand justice for the other tribe. And if you don't see that, you're living, I don't want to insult you, but I just have to be truthful, you're living in an echo chamber. And the only people that you're hearing from are people in your tribe. I'm a cross-tribe offender here, I hope you understand. I'm not choosing any one tribe. I'm just saying this is a universal principle. This is not, and this is way before the Democratic Republican Party. This has been going on for eons. It's just the way human beings tend to act. That's the root of injustice when we exalt ourselves above others. So what can we do about it? Let's look at the last verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So I saw there's nothing better to do than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? I don't believe that this is a defeatist statement. So there's nothing better to do. Can't do anything about injustice. So, well, at least do this. No, I believe this is the summary of the matter. And this should not be taken without what he has said earlier in chapter 3, verse 12. So look at chapter 3, verse 12. He does another concluding statement. I think these two are related. He says in verse 12, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than they should be joyful and do good as long as they live. Okay, this is in connection with it. I saw that there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work. Do good as long as you live. Experience joy. Rejoice in your work. Do good. You know what do good means? Be just. Be just. Enjoy the gifts that God has given you. Enjoy your work, your labor, your toil, and that which you derive from your work. And you do good. You do good. Be just. Next verse. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? That's kind of an enigma. What does that mean? Who can bring him to see that which will be after him? Here's the thing. When you consider whether or not you are going to do justice, when you are going to be good to someone who might be your enemy, the things that go through our mind is, if I do this good, what will I receive from it? True? You do that? What's he saying? Don't do that. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? In other words, he's saying, listen, you might do good and not receive any temporal gain from being just. You might not. I can't bring you to see what's going to happen as a result of you being just and treating someone who you tend to dehumanize as human and putting them in an equal place or even above your own needs and wants. He says, I'm not going to guarantee you that that's going to turn out well for you in a temporal sense. That's the clause, who can bring them to see what will be after him. There's no guarantees that you being good will bring you any monetary gain, any socioeconomic gain, or any status gain. There's no guarantee. In fact, you might actually be harmed for doing what is right. Do good anyway. That's what he's saying. Now, that's easy enough for me to say, but when push comes to shove, I want to push and shove. I don't want to lose out on what I perceive are my rights. Is anybody different? So how do we do that? How do we do that? You got to go to the cross. There's no way that we can do this in and of ourselves. And that's why you have to transport yourself to the cross. And this is what the Apostle Paul said about Jesus. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, don't exalt yourself and dehumanize someone else. That's what he's saying. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God the thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If we want to be just, you can't look to the bottom line and what you're going to get out of it. You have to look to the cross. We have to have the mind of Christ. Because Christ, although being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he was exalted, but he emptied himself and he exalted us. He put our needs above his own. And in the place of justice, there was injustice. On the night that Jesus was betrayed and he was arrested, the first place they brought him was before Caiaphas, the high priest, the one who was to administer justice to the nation of Israel. And Caiaphas asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say. And you will see me coming in the clouds as the Son of Man, and I will be ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father." And Caiaphas tore his robes and says, "This man has committed blasphemy. He deserves to die." And he was brought up on trump charges. They brought in all sorts of people that testified against him, that made up lies. And the one place where justice was supposed to be administered, and the one person who was supposed to be the most just and the keeper of the law in Israel, sentenced an innocent man, sentenced God to die on a cross. And they ushered Jesus from one court to the next, and now he went before the quote-unquote secular court, the Roman court, and he stood before Pilate. Pilate says, "Are you a king?" He says, "It is as you say. You say so." And then he said to him, "But my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my followers would fight to free me. But my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and all those who are on the side of truth listen to me." Pilate's response, "What's truth have to do with anything? I'm the one in power. I have the ability to set you free or to condemn you to die. So tell me plainly, are you a king?" "Yes, it is as you say." Tries to free him. Jesus won't back down. And the crowd demands that they crucify him. And so Pilate, knowing that he's innocent, "I find this man guilty of no charge worthy of death, but because you want him dead, he shall be crucified. In the place of justice, there is no righteousness." Do you know why God allowed all that to happen? Because if each of us received justice, do you know the consequences of that? It's ironic that we are so agitated about the injustice we see in the world. But if each one of us received justice, we couldn't handle it. Charles Spurgeon said this: "You should be very careful demanding justice from God, or you might find the sword of his justice sheathed in your heart." I dare not ask God for justice for me. Because if I got what I deserve, I would be separated from him eternally. And Jesus, although being in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to grasp, but he took the form of a servant. And he became obedient to death. You know why? He received the justice that you and I deserve. He received the justice that you and I deserved so that we might receive the meritorious work that he deserved. That's why the Apostle Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But they have been justified freely by the grace that comes through Jesus Christ, who is a propitiation or an offering for our sins. That's the beauty of the gospel. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, you can stop dehumanizing other people, even your enemies. You can stop dehumanizing them. You can give grace to those who in your mind don't even deserve grace. You can love those whom you find it difficult to love, and you can forgive those who don't deserve your forgiveness. And you can have joy doing it. Because when you behold the wondrous cross and our risen Savior, you recognize, I didn't receive justice, I received mercy. And it is only when you receive his mercy that you can truly be just. And you can stop dehumanizing your family, your coworkers, your college roommates, the unborn, the born, those yet to be born, other races, other political parties, people that dislike you. You can love your enemies and you can love your neighbors because Christ has received the justice that we deserve and he's given us his righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, I pray for those who, Lord, they have been afflicted. They've received unjust treatment by people that they love or people that they don't love. And they're hurting for that. I pray, Lord, that you would comfort them and let them know that you have experienced everything that they've experienced and yet were without sin. I pray also, Lord, for those who don't yet know you this morning, that they would be encouraged to continue to seek you while you may be found. And I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them, that they might see the wondrous work of the cross as not being something abstract that happened 2,000 some odd years ago, but it would be something that they see as for them. And they would cry out to you and ask for mercy while mercy might be found in Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we leave here, that we would do good because you have done the ultimate good. We pray, Father, that you would do good works in and through us, that we might live in a just way, treating our brothers and sisters in Christ or those who are not in Christ with humanity and with dignity, that you might be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name.